If you would, open your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel and the third chapter. Matthew's Gospel and the third chapter. We're beginning a new series today. Although we did cover the first two chapters of Matthew for Advent, we did it with this in mind, but we also wasn't part of the series. So the series officially begins today, and it's Disciple 1.0, examining the original release through Matthew's eyes. Our subtitle today is "There's Another Kind of Kingdom Coming." But in this series, what we want to address is to answer the question: what does it mean to be a disciple? A lot's been written on the topic of what it means to be a disciple. And yet, with so much having been written, instead of greater clarity, it almost seems as if a fog has moved in on it. And it's hard to understand what does it really mean to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Matthew's gospel, though it may not be the first gospel that was ever written, it is the first, if you will, manual on discipleship that was ever written. Very early, it took the position of prominence in the church, such that when they even put the Bible together, they put it at the beginning of the New Testament. But much earlier than that, it was considered to be the first gospel that people should be brought through because of this very issue. It teaches us the very purpose for which disciples live. So if we want clarity about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, we must examine this first manual, the original release, as I'm calling it. You know, we today, with all the books and all the teaching and all the talk about discipleship and what it means to be a disciple, we're working with the 20.19 edition and version of the release of discipleship. And that's all well and good, but it all must be evaluated in light of and in view of the original release. And so that's what we want to do as we walk through this series and see what Matthew's gospel lays out as what is essential for being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Our text is Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. And I want to start simply by explaining why I'm using that large of a text. You know, your Bible is broken up into numbered chapters, and it's got some headings here and there. But they didn't do any of that back in the days when they wrote the Bible. Matthew didn't sit down and go, chapter 1, chapter 2. But he did use other, what we would call literary devices, in other words, ways of writing, that indicate to us where the breaks are, effectively what we would call chapters, where the chapters are. And so we see that here in our text. Read with me in Matthew 3 and verse 1 and 2. And we will read the whole text through the course of the sermon today, but not all at once right now. But chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." And then go to chapter 4 and verse 17 at the end of our text, if you will. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." Do you see the repetition there? It's called a bookend, if you will. This encapsulates a unit. This tells us that between these two statements, it's telling us something about what it means for us to repent and for the kingdom of heaven to come near. That this section is about that in some way. So that is our text today, is that whole text between there. And that's what we'll be looking at. Now, every spring, let me pause. Let me pray. Before we get going, I don't think I prayed yet, did I? No. Good time to pray. Father, we come to you and we ask that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your word. Your word is light and life, for it brings us to the King, Jesus Christ, from whom we receive light and life. By your Holy Spirit who works in us, so I ask that your Holy Spirit would work in us even at this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, every spring and fall, the Board of Governors of the International Monetary Fund, things that you probably pay no attention to, nor I, and those of the World Bank meet together to discuss the globalization of the world economy. At one of these meetings held in Prague, Czech Republic, amid the protesting crowds that numbered up to 15,000 at times, one protester held up a poster which read, "Babylon is burning." Babylon is burning. Now that image is lifted right from the pages of the Bible, isn't it? And Babylon in the Bible, you know it as Babel in the book of Genesis. It's actually the same word, Babylon, Babylon. We just translate it the two different ways. Same word. And Babel, Babylon, it spans Genesis all the way to Revelation and everywhere in between. And so it's that's a clue for us to pay attention to it when it shows up. No image more successfully captures, one author writes, in a single biblical expression, the exploitation, the injustice, the idolatry of power, the destruction of human lives, and the striving for universal domination that exists in the world today than Babel or Babylon. Babylon embodies the essence of human hubris, that arrogance of humanity that rises up to claim to be its own God. Babylon embodies the essence of human hubris and all the destruction that it wreaks upon humanity when it is combined with power. Arrogance is bad enough, but arrogance combined with power is destructive. It's dangerous. All the other empires that ruled the world, the ancient world, whether we're talking about Egypt, from whom Israel was delivered, or we're talking about Assyria, Greece, Rome, Medo-Persian Empire, etc., they all embody the same combination of human hubris and power, which leads to injustice and oppression. In Scripture, these other kingdoms are merely different disguises which Babylon wears. It comes in one form at one moment and another form at another moment. Right now, some of you are asking a very good question. What in the world does any of this have to do with Matthew 3 and 4, which talk about John the Baptist and Jesus testing in the wilderness? And I am glad you asked, because the answer is it has a lot to do with it. And that's what we want to explore today. Not only, and again, we need to set this in the context of chapter 1 and 2. And we tend to just, chapter 1 and 2, we preach those at Christmas. So, you know, we're done with Christmas. Now let's go on to something else. And we just kind of start in chapter 3, and we can forget that it had a chapter 2 in our Bible. And we need to pay attention to that. So Jesus' birth was set into the context of the Babylonian exile. Back in chapter 1, remember, from the 14 generations, from Abraham to David, from David to what? The captivity. And then, of course, from the captivity to Babylon, the exile to Babylon, to Jesus Christ. So you had 14, 14, 14 going on. And so even there, that is a hallmark in history that's brought up, is the Babylonian captivity. But then you get to chapter 2, and in addition to introducing us to the Magi, Matthew 2 describes how the spirit of Babel had invaded Judea in the person of Herod and his ancestors. Now, we usually cover the Magi quite well at Christmas time, and we kind of, as a side note, mention that whole thing about the slaughter of the children in Bethlehem. And we don't want to spend too much time there, because frankly, it's horrific. But it's not just that. That's horrific. But then it talks about how when Joseph is told to come back from Egypt to go back to the promised land, that he's heading that way and realizes, well, Archelaus is ruling in Judea in the place of his father, for we're not even going back there. We're going to go up to Nazareth and stay in Nazareth. Therefore, he'll be called a Nazarene. Archelaus was so violent and so ruthless that he made Herod the Great, who was violent and ruthless, look like, you know, he was a puppy dog in comparison. In fact, Archelaus was so ruthless that even Rome couldn't put up with him, and he was only in power for 2 years because of that. But even those who replaced him were ruthless in their own ways. So we get to chapter 3, we have to read chapter 3 in light of the horror of chapter 2. The fear, the terror that came upon the people. It is in this context of violence, murder, unimaginable fear that we read, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching, 'Repent, the kingdom of heaven has come near.'" Huh, I'll take that. Sure, you got, I got hamburger A over here and hamburger B. I'm sorry, it's too old for some of you. But A, we've got murder, violence, mayhem, and fear. Or B, the kingdom of heaven is drawn near. I think I'll take B. I like that. That's better. It's no wonder everybody was coming out into the wilderness to meet John. The horror of chapter 2 is supplanted by the in-breaking announcement that the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. Today we want to explore this announcement that the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. And we want to understand how it calls us to respond. And in order to, you know, to do that, there are kind of some questions we want to answer. Who is John the Baptist? What did his message call for? Who is Jesus and what kind of king will he be? Those are the two questions we're really answering today. And we're going to do it under three headings. The who is John the Baptist and what did his message call for is under the first heading, the announcement of the kingdom of heaven. The second heading, the king of the kingdom of heaven. And the third heading, the ways of the kingdom of heaven. So the announcement, the king, and the ways. Let's look at the announcement of the king of heaven. If you would, read with me in Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. "A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locust and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. But after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, his winnowing fork in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Who is this John the Baptist character? I mean, who is he that he should be announcing the coming of the kingdom of heaven? And what kind of response is he calling for? Well, who is John the Baptist? All four Gospels, it's interesting enough, all four Gospels actually tell the story of John the Baptist as a forerunner to Jesus. Now, there are a number of big things, obviously, that are in all four Gospels. I mean, we could start with the cross and resurrection. That would be kind of important, right? They don't all have birth narratives. Only Matthew and Luke have birth narratives. The feeding of the 5,000 is in the four, not the feeding of the four. It's not in all four. And there are a lot of things that aren't in all four, but John the Baptist is in all four. And not only is John the Baptist in all four, over in Acts chapter 10, Peter gives a brief summary of the gospel. I mean, basically, it's Luke recording a summary of Peter's proclamation of the gospel. And it's interesting that in that one paragraph summary of the gospel, he gives a fair amount of space to John the Baptist as the forerunner to Jesus. Now, if you were going to say to somebody said, "Hey, what is the gospel?" How many of you would be including John the Baptist in your story? I mean, you've got 60 seconds or less. I'm guessing for most of us, not likely to have made it. But yet for Peter, it did make it. For Luke, who recorded that, it did make it as, hey, this is an important thing to include here. So who is this guy that he should be so important? Well, living on this side of the gospels, for us, we're like, well, Jesus is, he's so important. Everybody knows Jesus. Now, John the Baptist, I mean, I confuse him with John the Apostle, so I always have to say the Baptist after his name so that I don't think the other John that has written several books, and John didn't write any books. What kind of prophet is that anyway? And so you kind of look back through Jesus 2,000 years later, and John looks small to us, right? So in order for us to understand the importance of John, we need to get back on the other side of Jesus and look at John through the eyes of the Jewish people. And when we see him, then we can begin to understand why all the gospel writers and even Peter, they always brought John the Baptist up. John the Baptist was one of the most well-known figures in Israel's revolutionary history. I don't mean to say that John was a revolutionary as we would define a revolutionary. But what I do mean to say is that John's following was so great that Herod himself feared John because he knew all John had to do was say the word, call his people to arms, and they could overthrow Herod in a moment. In fact, there's a Roman historian who is a Jewish man. His name is Josephus. He was a Roman historian, worked for the Romans. He was a Jewish man. Writing history of that time, he says that the reason Herod arrested John to begin with is because of this fear that John was going to overthrow his government. And of course, we know that led to that whole party scene where he ends up beheading him. And not only that, but so a few years after that event, the king of Arabia, so you know we're the Middle East, you think of the Promised Land, you go really far south and a little to the east, and where are you at? You're in Arabia. The king of Arabia, his name was Aretas. He came up with his army and completely obliterated Herod's army. I mean, destroyed it. And the people throughout Israel, throughout the regions beyond that, believed that that was God's vengeance against Herod for having killed John. That's how big a deal John was to the people. In fact, you may remember in the book of Acts, I mean, it takes all the way to chapter 20. I mean, Paul keeps threatening to go to Ephesus. He circles it the whole book. I mean, he just got circling it and go around. Finally, he gets there, gets to Ephesus, and he meets a group of disciples who said, well, we were baptized with John's baptism. Now, this Holy Spirit thing you're talking about. So they had to explain to him Jesus and all that went with that. But they knew who John was. They didn't have a clue who Jesus really was. John was a big deal. He was a really big deal. John's testimony about Jesus, the fact that John pointed to Jesus to Jews and God-fearing Gentiles in the Roman Empire, I don't know if it went as far as Rome, but it certainly went as far as Asia Minor. But it was such a big deal to them that it would have a similar effect as if one were to introduce a musician. If I were to say to you that Stephen, the guy who should have been up here playing drums this morning, that Stephen used to sit in jam sessions with the Beatles. I realize there's an age problem here, but I'm just ignore that. Sake of my discussion here. It's my sermon. I'm going there. And in fact, Stephen and Ringo Starr were very close. Ringo used to ask Stephen about certain ways to play the drums and get instruction from him. And whenever he got stuck on something, he would call Stephen and ask him what he should do with that. Now, all of a sudden, like, Stephen as a drummer has gone way up, right, in your estimation, because like Ringo Starr and the Beatles, I mean, really, they're history-making, they're epic. That's John the Baptist. History-making, epic. During the 50 years that kind of Jesus' life was in the middle of, that period of revolutionary ferment that was going on in Israel with Rome, there were 10 different prophets that rose up claiming to be a prophet and doing certain things. Of them, of course, John the Baptist was by far and away the most well-known and the most effective in what he did. And so it's that context in which he is being brought up. Now, that's how well-known he was, and that's a good reason why you might bring his testimony to bear when you're presenting the gospel to people that may not know who Jesus is. But then, John's clothing, you notice, it resembles that of Elijah. If you've read the story of Elijah, he was a hairy man and he had a leather belt around his waist. And then this diet, he ate locusts and wild honey. And I know some people think that means he had a sweet tooth, but truly it does not mean that he had a sweet tooth. It shows the extreme that he was willing to go to. He lived this sort of austere life because he was that committed to the work that he was doing. And so that's John the Baptist. And the prophets, he's clearly being presented as a prophet with his clothing. It resembles Elijah's clothing. But what do prophets do? I mean, we tend to think of prophets and say, well, they tell people what the future is. Well, not really. I mean, I'm not saying they never did that. They did, but that wasn't their primary job description. They did that as a consequence of their job description, not as the goal of their job description. what prophets did is they stood in the face of power. Think of Elijah and Ahab, the wicked king Ahab. I mean, Elijah was confronting him constantly. And you remember Jezebel, his wicked wife. I mean, she was always trying to kill him and every other prophet. And so he was constantly confronting them. And in fact, it's that point at which Elijah is described in the kind of clothing that John is now described as wearing is right after King Ahab dies and the new king, Ahaziah, has fallen through some lattice work and he's injured and he's bleeding. And he sends word to the prophets of Baal, that would be a false god, asking whether or not he would live or die. Well, you can't get things past Elijah because he's a prophet, so he knows what's going on. And so he sends word to the king saying, you will certainly die because you trusted in Baal and didn't turn to the Lord your God. It's in that context, after they come to him and say, hey, we met this man, and he told us that you were going to certainly die because you trusted in Baal. Imagine telling the king this, instead of Yahweh. And here's what we read in verse 8. The king asked what they could tell him about the man who said this. They didn't know his name. And they said, he was a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist. Wearing camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. You see the similarity between the descriptions. The king immediately knew it was Elijah. So we should immediately recognize, not only is John a prophet, but he's a prophet like Elijah who's confronting the power of the king. That's interesting. Over in 2 Kings, right after that confrontation, King Ahaziah, he sends one of his commanders with 50 of his armed men to go get Elijah so they can bring him to the king, because the king wants to do him harm. He's angry at him. So they show up, and Elijah knows, they're not going to do anything to me. I've got an army of God with me. And so what happens, and we read there in verse 12, that heaven came down, as it were, in the form of fire falling, the fire of God falling from heaven, and it killed the 50 men. Now, John the Baptist audience, they recognize the kind of guy that John the Baptist is, this mass of people that are going to the wilderness, that he's a prophet who will stand in the face of power and confront for wrongdoing. And they wanted the kingdom of heaven to come near. And they expected that when it did, it would probably bring fire and destroy Herod and the Roman government, and it would take over and they would all be set free. That's what they were after. So the message rang true in their ears. Herod represented the same power that was killing the babies in Matthew 2. Different Herod. Okay, different Herod, ancestor here, but he still represents that same power that was killing the babies in chapter 2. It's a different Babel, if you will, but Rome, and that's who he really worked for. But it's the same power behind it. So how must one respond? It's not enough to know who John the Baptist was. We must know the response that is required to his message. I mean, you might go home and say, man, I really learned a lot about John the Baptist today. Well, great. What are you doing about it? How are we responding to it? See, that's the key question. What is the response required by this awareness? He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. So then we read about these Pharisees and Sadducees who come trotting out there to get in on whatever blessing there might be available to them too. I mean, hey, people are going out there, they're getting something. We want to go get some of that too. And so they show up. And what does John the Baptist do? Say, oh yeah, this is for all of you too. Yeah, we'll just, but no, why not? Because it requires a change of life to get this. And so he starts talking to them about the change of life that is required. Now, you have to understand the contrast between the Pharisees and Sadducees and everybody else that was there seeking to get baptized. There's a difference. 90% of the people that lived in that world and of Israel at that time were poor. Okay? Now, within that poor, you had better off poor and you know, lepers and beggars who couldn't do anything, but poor. I mean, destitute, didn't own property, poor. So Jesus' family, Joseph was a tradesman, a craftsman, and so he had work, and so he was at the upper end of poor, but poor. and so you have that picture. 10% had wealth, and really 2% had the greatest amount of wealth. I mean, the vast majority of the wealth. And some things never change, right? And so you have that setting. And the Sadducees, they belong to that 2%. The Pharisees to the other 8% probably. They got close to that, but not quite the wealth of the Sadducees. I mean, just to give you an idea, a poor family did not own a farm. If you were in the bottom end of the rich, you probably had your own farm, your own property, your own land, okay, that you could farm. Sadducees, there were some that owned as many as 100 farms or vineyards. Other people worked them, and they just collected the revenue. Very common type of scenario. Imagine the wealth of 100 farms, large parcels of land, 100 of them. That's why nobody could own land. The poor didn't have land because it was all swallowed up. The prophets in the Old Testament talked about the problem with that, and it continued to this day. And the way the Sadducees got to where they could do that is they were in league with Rome. Rome comes in and says, hey, I'll tell you what, we will work with you, Rome. So they would appoint the high priest that Rome said to appoint. They would do everything at Rome's bidding. And so the whole temple system was run according to Rome's instructions. And then the Pharisees, they didn't like Rome, but they were certainly benefiting from the wealth of the system as they were the teachers and they were separatists, as it were. But they oppressed the people by requiring things of the people that they could in no way do as poor people. And so they were oppressed by them as well. And they were very wealthy as well. The context is the same as what we see in the prophets of the Old Testament. And if you look in the latter part of your Old Testament, they cry out about the injustices, the lack of mercy. The people cry, well, we've got the temple. And God said, I don't want your sacrifices and offerings. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And so, likewise, they come to John, and John says, listen, you claim that you're children of Abraham, and you're okay because you're children of Abraham. And he says, no. No, God can raise up children of Abraham out of these stones because you aren't children of Abraham. You have to bring forth fruit. What kind of fruit? Well, children of Abraham, we know what kind of fruit they should bring forth. Genesis 18, verse 19 tells us. For I have chosen him, meaning Abraham, the Lord says, so that he will direct his children, children of Abraham, and his household after him to do what? To keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just. To keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just. You want to be children of Abraham, do what is right and just. Jesus, just a few chapters after this, will say essentially the same thing when he says, the way you'll recognize fruit, remember, John tells him you need to bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. Jesus says the way you recognize fruit is it's the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And what is that? Righteousness and justice. Mercy. Compassion. If I could just, one of the ushers grabbed me a bottle of water out of the closet. That would be wonderful. Thank you. So we've explored who John is and the response that his message calls for. Now let's explore who Jesus is and the kind of king he will be. We'll do that under two shorter headings, but separating them out. The first heading, the king of the kingdom of heaven. Read with me verses 13 through 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Thank you. Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Who is Jesus? Well, first, we see that Jesus is greater than John. Now, to the people of that day, that was, whoa, what? It's like the Stevens greater than Ringo. Okay? What? No way. But Jesus, in fact, John said, I need to be baptized by you, but you come to be baptized. There's something wrong with this. That's how much greater he was. It's not as if John was like, yeah, you know, John was so-so, but Jesus is greater than him. No, John was like a superstar. You're telling me Jesus is greater than him? Yes. But then something else happens that reminds us of Old Testament prophets. This time, though, John the Baptist is involved, but he's not actually doing it. It reminds me of Samuel. Remember, Samuel, he came and anointed both Saul and David to be king. Well, John baptizes Jesus, but it is the Father who then sends the Spirit during that baptism, and the Spirit who anointed Jesus. Now, you may have heard, I'm sure most of you have, that the word Christ, Jesus Christ, it's not actually his last name. It wasn't like Joseph and Mary Christ and then Jesus Christ. It's not his last name. That it's a title, and it means anointed one. It comes from the Greek word that came from the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word is Messiah. So if you're in the Old Testament, you might read Messiah. And it also meant the same thing. So if somebody was anointed, they were, in effect, Messiah'd. That's an Englishy way of saying the verb. You know, for what they were, we Messiah'd them, we anointed them, we Christed them to be what? It always involves to do something, and there were two offices that were anointed or Christed or Messiah. Those two offices were priest, Aaron and his sons, and king, priest and king. So the prophets would go and they would anoint the king. So John the prophet is anointing Jesus. Now, there was a belief in the Jewish world at this time that when the Messiah came, it was based on some Old Testament texts that are promises about the Messiah, but that when the Messiah comes, the one that God's sending to deliver us from Rome and whatever else, that one, when he comes, he will be both priest and king. Now, that was unheard of in the Old Testament. In fact, Saul got in trouble for thinking that way. Big deal. But the Messiah would be that special that he'd be both priest and king. Well, the emphasis here in Matthew is on his kingship. But yes, both are certainly involved. So he is being anointed, not with oil like they were. The oil represented the Spirit, but the Spirit himself comes down and is poured upon them. Now, a voice then comes from heaven. So remember the bookends, beginning and the end of our text. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Now in the middle, a voice comes from heaven. This is tied to the overall theme. What does this voice coming from heaven say? By the way, just side note. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. Some people get a little stumbled over Matthew talks about the kingdom of heaven, but the other gospels talk about the kingdom of God. And actually, Matthew mentions the kingdom of God four times, I think it is. What's the difference? Absolutely nothing. It's just that some, in a Jewish world, they would tend not to use the name of God in any way. So even referring to God, some would just say heaven. So the kingdom of heaven is not a geographical location. So when Jesus says, if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, he's not talking about going to heaven when you die. But we don't have time for that either right now. Here's what he's talking about. The kingdom of heaven is that kingdom, well, the one who rules over it, he sits on the throne in heaven. So its reign comes from heaven. So the kingdom of heaven is drawn near. The kingdom of God is drawn near. In other words, God's rule and reign, which is a just and peaceful reign, has drawn near. That's what that is saying. When the kingdom of heaven comes, the will of God is done on earth as it is determined by God in heaven. See, when we pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're not saying, your will be done here just like it is for all those happy people living in heaven. No, that's not what that's saying. It's your will be done here just as it is determined by you as king in heaven and not by our earthly ways of doing things. And so what does then this voice from heaven say? Well, it's a compilation of two Old Testament texts. The first from Psalm 2 when he says, this is my son. That's a reference to Psalm 2, where right after describing how God rebukes the earthly kings who reject his rule, like Herod, like Rome, like Caesar, then he says, I have installed my king in Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. The Lord is saying, see, they use this psalm. Psalm 2 is used at the coronation of a king. When a king is being crowned king, they would use this psalm. God is saying, you are my son. And so God from heaven says over Jesus, this is my son. Jesus is being installed as king over Zion right here at his baptism. So yes, John was a revolutionary because he's installing a new king. Think about how that would seem to the Roman government. The king was considered to be God's son. In fact, Son of God was a title that Caesar claimed for himself as the Son of God. And Jesus, of course, says, no, not so much. I'm the Son of God. In fact, the Father says from heaven, you know, not so much, Caesar. This is my son. See, we don't often recognize this, but I've got news for you. The Bible, the gospel itself, is very political. Now, we don't see it oftentimes because we've been taught through the Enlightenment to live in a world where politics and religion are two very different spheres. It's like you've got an upstairs and a downstairs, but no staircase. You can't get from one to the other. Okay? Not allowed to go from here to there. But the minute you start calling Jesus king or Christ, which means anointed to be king, you've made a political statement, like it or not. The minute you call him the Son of God, you've made a political statement because Caesar claimed to be the Son of God. The minute you call him the King of Peace, you've made a political statement. So it's important that we keep that in mind as we read the Bible. The next part, so this is my son. The next part comes from Isaiah 42. There we read this. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. In other words, my chosen one, I've set my love upon him would be another way they would say that. In whom I delight, he pleases me. I delight in him. And that's so the language is adjusted in translation through to the Greek, but that's exactly where it comes from. But then I want you to notice after what is quoted here from that voice from heaven, what comes in Isaiah 42, the first thing is, I will put my spirit on him. Well, that's exactly what happened in the scene, isn't it? I put my spirit on him. The next line, and this is vital that we don't miss this line. The next line in Isaiah 42 at the end of that verse, and he will bring justice to the nations. That is not left out because, I know Jesus isn't really interested in justice to the nations anymore. No, it wasn't necessary. The original audience knew. It was a strong political statement. It was saying Caesar has not brought justice to the nation, something he claimed to have done. That all human justice doesn't land in this government here, in this democracy here, but it lands in Jesus Christ. And that's what he has been anointed as king to do. The next time somebody tells you that justice is not part of the gospel's work, don't swallow that. And people will tell you that. I hear it often. Now, it is important to say this. We must define whose justice we're talking about. Okay? God's justice is not the same justice as the justice that the rich want. And God's justice is not the same justice as the vengeance that the poor want. But God's justice is God's justice, and it's radically different than both of those. And both rich and poor have to come and submit to God's justice. And if there's any place where that justice ought to reign, it ought to be the church. It's time for us to become that kind of a place where God's justice reigns. This leads to the third and final section of our text, which speaks to the question of how will Jesus bring about this justice? How will he bring justice? Or we might ask it this way, what means, what methods is Jesus willing to employ or willing for us to employ in the process of bringing justice to the nations? I mean, there are ways to bring justice. I'm going to get me a big gun. I'm going to make sure you do everything right. That's one way, a very Babylonian sort of way to bring justice. Well, let's look under the heading, The Ways of the Kingdom of Heaven. So the ways of the kingdom of heaven, let's read beginning in chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. I guess you would be. It seems to make sense. And the tempter came to him and said, If or since you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus answered, It is written, Man will not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If or since you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down. For it is written, He will command His angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him, It is also written, Do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, Away from me, Satan, for it is written, Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended him. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, this is what Herod did, he threw John in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way by the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Most of us are familiar with the testing story of Jesus in the wilderness. We know that he was asked to turn stones to bread, to jump off the pinnacle of the temple, to bow down to Satan and worship him. So I'm not going to spend a ton of time in the details of this story. I want to focus on some key relevant issues that help us understand it, how it fits into what's going on in the movement of this chapter, into a revolutionary movement in the middle of a wilderness, if you will. Suddenly Jesus, who's been anointed as king, that's a bit revolutionary, finds himself in the wilderness. The first is the thing I want to point out is what is maybe the most obvious. Jesus is being tested in a way that reminds us of Israel's testing in the wilderness. The place is the same. They were both in the wilderness. The 40 days of Jesus fasting corresponds to the 40 years of Israel in the wilderness. They did not have to fast that whole time, but they were hungry at many times. All three of Jesus' scripture quotations come from Deuteronomy 6 through 8. So when Jesus responds to the temptation with the scripture quote, he brings it from Deuteronomy 6 through 8, where the story of Israel in the wilderness is being recounted, and it tells how they failed the test. Now Jesus is using those scriptures to pass the test. What's the point? Well, it ties us back to chapter 2 and verse 15. Remember when Joseph is having to flee, warned in a dream about what's about to happen, so he flees to Egypt, and it says, that was to fulfill what the prophet said, out of Egypt I called my son. Remember that verse? Well, if you go back to where Hosea said that, from which Matthew is now borrowing it and saying this fulfills that, in Hosea, you discover that the next line is, you know, out of Egypt I called my son, but they've turned away from me. It's referring to Israel. Israel called out of Egypt, but they turned away from God and were worshiping idols. But here, Jesus, you see, Israel failed to be the son of God that was the child of Abraham who bore the fruit of justice and righteousness. That's the whole story of the Old Testament. Not the whole story, but it's a main theme of the Old Testament. And you get to Jesus, and all four Gospels present him as the one who is the true Israel of God, the one who didn't fail the test, but passed the test and became a true, faithful son of God. One like Israel could never be, one like none of us could ever be. Now, the devil's temptation can be taken to read either, if you are the Son of God, or since you are the Son of God. It could translate either way. There's no one way is better than the other as far as the words go. So you have to rely on context. And I would present to you that it should read since, because I do not think that the devil was just trying to prove whether or not Jesus was the Son of God. Like, okay, now, I don't know. If you really are the Son of God, you do this and then I'll believe you. I don't think that's what was going on there. Okay? I think it's more like, okay, well, since you're the Son of God, let's see what kind of Son of God you're going to be. Caesar was the Son of God, or so he claimed. We know what kind he was. We usually don't refer to that kind as a Son of God, but Son of something else. And he was terrible. So you have all these claims to Son of God. So what kind are you going to be? Every king claimed to be that. What kind are you going to be? So, another way to ask it, what are you willing to do in order to bring justice to the nations? I tell you what, Jesus, if you could turn stones to bread, that would help you. If you could get the entire Jewish religious world to follow you unquestionably after this stunt at the temple, that would definitely help your fame. If you could get that to happen, frankly, they would all follow you to do whatever you wanted. Sadducees, Pharisees, every Jewish person. You go to the temple, you jump off, the angels catch you and bring you to the ground. They will all acclaim you as the Messiah, and you can go right march down Rome if you want. Forget Herod, you go way past him. You're going all the way to Rome. And we'll follow you there. Or, you know what, Jesus, tell you what. You simply bow down to me and start doing things my way, and I'll be glad to hand all the kingdoms of the world over to you. I mean, after all, he was the one who had the kingdoms of the world. Think of Babylon. Think of Egypt, Pharaoh. Think of all Rome. Satan was the one in charge. And don't think for a second he wouldn't have been more than happy to turn it all over to Jesus if Jesus would simply agree to do things his way. The devil's not afraid of you being successful as long as you continue to do things the same way everybody else in the world does them. Jesus, I can help you reach your glorious goal of bringing justice to the nations. You just have to bow down to my way of doing things and honor me, and we'll get her done. Each of these temptations has political implications. The first is economic. Turn these stones to bread. Well, we know that because if you go over to John 6, when Jesus actually fed the multitude with what they could, you know, they brought him, what do you have? Got some loaves, got some fish. Here, we'll feed 5,000 of you. It says they wanted to make him king by force. Yeah, I'd say so. That'd solve all our problems, wouldn't it? If you can turn stones to bread, buddy, you win. You are in. The second one is religious. And in that world, religion and politics were so married together, you could not separate. The Sadducees and the Pharisees, the religious elite of Judea, they were but Babylon in religious clothing. That's all they were. The third one is about political power. You bow down to me. You live by the wisdom, not from heaven, but the wisdom that is from below. You bow down to me. We'll see that in a moment more fully. But having the ability to do any of these three, much less all of them, would guarantee a willing populace to accomplish the goal of a powerful messianic machine, if you will. Turn these stones to bread. It really is... It's just a replication of, well, it reversed, it came first, but of the 1992 presidential campaign slogan, it's the economy, stupid. It's the economy, stupid. I mean, you want to control the masses? Start with their pocketbooks. Start with the bread that they can eat. Start with their meals. You can control the masses. Jesus, here's a way. We may understand the nature of the temptation if we fast forward to the trial of Jesus before Pilate. And Pilate's trying to figure out, because of a dream his wife had, how he might let this seemingly harmless guy off the hook. I mean, Rome was into killing would-be messiahs, but not would-be messiahs who won't ever do anything to hurt you. It's like, okay. So, and Pilate was ruthless in his own ways, but he brings before them Barabbas and Jesus. Now, Barabbas, his name, Bar, son, Abba, father, his name simply means son of the father. So you have two sons of God standing before you, son of the father and son of the father. The question is, which son of the father do you want? And the masses chose, as most masses will, the one who had already committed murder in his effort to overthrow Rome. Hey, we want to overturn the government. What do we want? This meek and mild guy who's willing to pray for them and love them and forgive them? Or this guy who's willing to put his life on the line and kill them? Let me see. I think this one's going to work a little better than that one. Let me change it up a little bit for you and help you put it in American terminology. Barabbas was their version of Patrick Henry. Give me liberty or give me death. Jesus was, I will give you liberty, but it really has nothing to do with them. I can give you liberty whether they're in power or not. We'll just forgive them. And the masses say, you know, I think I'll take this one over here. That's what this test is about. That's what the whole of his test of his life was about. Both Jesus and Barabbas claimed to bring the kingdom of God. One used killing to achieve it, and the other was laying down his own life. When Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been arrested, he could have easily called the crowds to charge Herod's palace and free John. Would have happened. All he had to do was give the word, call them to arms. They would have rushed Herod's palace. They could have gotten John out. Instead, what does he do? He withdrew and went back up to Galilee, where all the poor people lived. What kind of king is this? What kind of Messiah are you going to be, Jesus? How are you ever going to overthrow this injustice? And his answer is, well, for one, not by doing more injustice. You can never overcome injustice with more injustice. You can't overcome violence with more violence. It's not possible. You can't overcome chaos with more chaos. You have to bring peace. You have to bring love. You have to bring forgiveness. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, just a closing remark or two here, but Bonhoeffer in his brilliant essay contrasting cheap grace versus costly grace describes it this way. Costly grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. There are costs to following Jesus Christ. And one of those costs is that we have to die to our devilish ways of doing things. We have to die to our wisdom that comes from below, but feels so right. We must follow Jesus Christ in these very ways. Disciples are those people who follow Jesus in such a way that the kingdom of heaven is displayed and extended through their lives. What ways have you attempted to get things done or set things straight? Maybe in your home. What ways have you done that in your home that are unacceptable in the kingdom of heaven? Or in your workplace that are unacceptable in the kingdom of heaven? Or in any of your other relationships? In anywhere you interact in the world? What ways have you tried to bring about the right thing using the wrong means? Then we have to ask the question, does the end ever justify the means? And the answer is not in the kingdom of God. Jesus was anointed by the Spirit, and he has anointed us with his Spirit in order that we would bring justice to the world. But there are two things we must remember in that call to bring justice to the world. First, we are called to join him in bringing justice to the nations. So ask the question, how has God called me and gifted me to bring justice to the nations? It might be that you can bring it to your next door neighbors or to the kids at the elementary school down the street or to the family that needs help in their distress because being abandoned. First, we're called to join him in bringing justice to the nation. Secondly, Christ limits the means that we can use to achieve justice. I love how Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. was so committed to not resorting to violence in any response to what was done. So much so that even years before he was killed, he told people that if I am ever killed, you must not respond with violence. You must forgive. Christ limits the means that we can use to achieve justice. We must not resort to any means possible to achieve it. We cannot promise God's power to manipulate the economy. Hey, you worship Jesus and give to him and he'll make you rich. Can't do that. We cannot use miracles to draw a crowd. Yeah, there's this idea going around that God uses miracles as his calling card to get a crowd so that he can then save them and bring them to heaven. I would say nonsense to that because God is not utilitarian and he's not just pragmatic. The Bible tells us when we see God doing these miracles that he does it because he has compassion and mercy. There's a novel thought. Now, does God do miracles? Absolutely, because he has compassion and mercy. And by the way, that has never changed. We cannot set up tests that which, if successful, would assure us of great crowds or great results. Listen, it isn't just about filling the seats. There are ways we could fill the seats. But we're not going to be that kind of place. We're going to preach the kingdom of Jesus Christ and follow him. Let's pray. Lord, help us to recognize the uniqueness of Jesus Christ as King, the completely radical different kind of King he is, the completely radical different ways with which he operates and in which we must operate. Lord, transform us into a place where your justice reigns and as much as is possible it overflows from us to the world around us. But let us remember that we must live in this way under the reign of Jesus such that the world can look on and see something that offers an alternative to the brutal ways of the world. In Jesus' name. Amen.